a coffee, and that's great. If you want to go for another coffee, please do that. But this is our coffee and our question for the coffee time. We all share a common longing. And it's that longing to spend our lives on something heroic, something that truly matters, something that would make a lasting difference. And if we were able to talk with all of you, you would express that in some way. So what do you dream of doing? If there were nothing holding you back, what would you do? That's what I want you to talk about. Yes, it's a little bit personal, but that's how dreams are. And so I would encourage you, if there was nothing standing in your way, what would you do? What would you love to spend your life on? And if it's to say, I'm doing it right now, fantastic. You're living the dream. But sometimes there's things in our way that stop us. And so if that wasn't there, what would you do? So I'll give you 5-6 minutes, chance to grab a coffee if you would like to do that, and chat with one another about that question. What do you dream of doing? One. There was, it's a good question, somebody asked, where do we cook the chili? Not here. Okay, cook it at home and then bring it here. There will be tables set up and there's plugs around the room. If you need to plug it into a crock pot, if you have a crock pot that you need to plug it in, you're welcome to do that. Or if you have a big pot, you can just bring that along as well. But please cook it at home and bring it ready to eat. Well, can you believe it? In 2 more Sundays, it will be the first Sunday of Advent. And 40 more days, it'll be Christmas. Now, when we come to Advent every year, in Christmas, we deal with this theme of the miracle of Jesus becoming flesh. And that's a truth concept that we can struggle with to understand. How did God do that? But I would say to you, equally challenging is the truth concept that Jesus left the earth 40 days after his resurrection. Have you ever thought how different the last 2,000 years would be if he hadn't left? Some of the debacles that have happened, like the Crusades, maybe if Jesus had been on earth, he'd have intervened to stop it. I can't help think it would have been different if his followers could have said, appealed to him directly on moral issues like, well, what's the deal with slavery, Jesus? Instead, there was civil war fought in the States over it, great conflict in England over the abolishing of the slave trade, and I can mention all kinds of other moral issues if he'd only been here. And yet Jesus categorically said to his followers in John 16 and verse 7, it is for your good that I am going away. He sat there at the table with them, and they're reeling in shock because he's been preparing them for what's about to come. And then he has, this statement that he says to them, it's for your good, I'm going away. And they might think, how in the world is that a good thing? And despite all appearances to the contrary, his ascension was not an act of abandonment because he also earlier said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. And there might have been that sense within them, you leave and what's going to happen? And he said, I won't leave you as orphans. Instead, Jesus promised that the Father and he would come in the person of the Holy Spirit to live within his followers. He said the Father will give you another counselor, and he'll be with you and will live in you forever. And because of the Spirit's presence and power, Jesus went on that very same night in that same discussion, and he said to them this, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Now, I thought on that, and I tried to imagine if I had sat at the table that night. That's a statement that borders on the unbelievable. We'll do greater things than Jesus. Am I the only one who's alone and thinking, you know, that was really nice of Jesus to say, you know, great way to pump him up. Yeah, guys, you're going to be okay. It's going to be great. You'll do greater things than these. And really all he was trying to do is get them to feel better and not really speaking the absolute truth to them. I mean, who can do greater things than Jesus? I don't know about you, but I know how fallible I am. I don't know about you, but I know how prone I am to misunderstand. I don't know about you, but I know that I can get off track, and sometimes it seems really easily. And far too often, we would have to agree that we overstress the unimportant and understress what really matters. And yet Jesus cannot lie. He always speaks the truth. And he said, anyone who has faith in me will do greater things than these. Now, it's true, every now and then there are these spiritual giants that come along that seem so, yeah, there's an example, George Mueller. I greatly admire that man. Billy Graham, age 95, and he still communicates every now and then via video. And you hear in him that resolute trust in God. Mother Teresa, an amazing woman. C.S. Lewis. But primarily when it comes to the building of his church, and the ones to whom the greater things are realized are just ordinary people like you and me. And yes, when the Spirit lives in us, and when we in faith trust our lives and our reputations to Jesus, together the church of Jesus does greater things. It's what we do together, and it communicates of faith around the world that is the greater things that Jesus spoke of. I would say to you this, the heroic that we long to have realized in our life will be realized when we embody God's presence in this world, and we both welcome and we make room for the Spirit to express through our lives grace, the grace of God. That is what we long for. And this is the point where as we as a community, we point ahead to the future, to the time of restoration. This is a world in which grace is in short supply. And yet in communities of faith like this one, grace is demonstrated pointing ahead to the future, to the restoration. And this is what sets us apart as a counter-cultural community. Our culture will stress, particularly to our youth, but all the way through our lives, that our sense of purpose and fulfillment will be experienced if we figure out what post-secondary education to go after. And then the vocation in which we'll invest our lives in. And then who we'll marry and whether we'll raise a family or what other things we'll do with our lives. And I would say to you, all of these are important decisions, but they are not the ultimate choice. There's one decision, one choice above all, and that pertains to the person of Jesus. Will we follow him? And will we spend our life on him? And see, it's that choice and that choice alone that infuses our lives with purpose and a sense of destiny. And it's that choice that then impacts all the other choices because that choice influences where we go to study, what job we pursue, who we marry, where we live, what we do with our lives. I like how the Spirit said it through Peter in 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. So much in that verse. You know, we're called to faithfully administer God's grace. In other words, it's a trust that's given to us that's to be administered. We're to understand that the grace in its various forms, there are many ways in which the grace of God is expressed through us. Just as each of you are uniquely created, so God uniquely expresses through you his grace. But there's this point there at the beginning that where I want to start that each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. And there is the reminder in that statement that everything we have has been given to us. That in itself is a countercultural statement. For many people believe that what they have gained for themselves. They've clawed the way, they pursued it. And there is this reminder that in following Jesus, all that we have, whatever gift it is, it's been given to us that we might serve other people. It changes how we understand our lives. In his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said this, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we have this understanding here of grace that comes in to our lives. Each of you, as a follower of Jesus, grace has been given to you. Even if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, do you know that throughout your life, the grace of God has encountered you again and again and again? There is the common blessings of living in this earth, the sun that shines, the rain that falls, the earth that produces, the love of family and friends. You've experienced that grace, and it all comes from Him. But when we set out to follow Jesus, particularly is this understanding grace is poured into our lives. Why does God do that? Because He's good. And this is what the contest that's taking place in these days around the world and where the demonic strikes hard to create the impression that God is not good. Because people will say, if He is, why wouldn't He stop? And they forget the rest of the story, that the consequences that we are experiencing, the realities that are happening around the world, are the choices of sinful people. It never is an expression of devotion to God to take the life of an innocent person by killing yourself and them. Never. That is not inspired by God, but by the demonic. And yet, it's spun in the stories that will grip people's hearts that somehow God should have stopped that when it was done by humanity to humanity. God is good. And because God is good, He is generous. And we've seen that as we've been in the book of Genesis. In all that He's created, you look at this world and there's an abundance that God placed into this world. His generosity is also seen in the salvation provided through Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, the first 500 sins are on me, and after that, you're on your own? For when He died, it was for our sins, past, present, and future. Generosity seen in the salvation. And then it's clearly evidenced in the grace we experience because we continue to be forgiven as we confess our sins. We continue to learn to live in the new identity that is ours through faith in Jesus. And this is all because of grace into our lives. We've talked about this several weeks past, how we are a community of servant leaders. That's the identity we have. As a new creation, we are a community of servant leaders who act as God's representatives here on the earth. Now, when He first created us, humanity, He gave to our human beings the responsibility to care for the creatures in the world as His representative. And I've talked about this in the past. The intent of God is that the creatures in this world would experience the kind of care they would have received from God if He were us. That's what it meant to be a steward, a representative of God, to act like God would if He were us. But since Jesus' first coming, in addition to caring for the earth and His creatures, so it's not saying that we don't have a responsibility any longer to the earth and to the creatures. It's saying, in addition, we have been given an even greater responsibility. We are stewards. We are distributors of grace. God's grace. And so while there is reaction that's going around the world that we need to give back to those who did what they did in Paris and in Kenya and in Lebanon, that we need to fight fire with fire, I hear the cry of Jesus from the cross, and it gives us a different response. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of the people who distribute the grace of God into this world. We overcome evil with good. And that's our calling. And that's how it is that grace comes in and grace goes out. Through us, God expresses His goodness. Through us, God expresses His care and concern for others. Through us, God extends grace to those that we come in contact with every day. And every day we have the choice of how we will respond. Whether we'll be a conduit of grace to those we encounter. Now, God wants our interactions with others to be so grace-infused that interacting with us is like interacting with God Himself. And I go, who can do that? And yet He also said, you will do greater things than me. And the question is not, what can you and I do, but what can we allow God to do with us? See, that changes it. Off of us onto Him. And then it becomes the reality. It says how important it is that I daily soak my mind in the Word of God and I converse with my God throughout the day, where I build godly habits into my life, because I can't possibly do this without Him. Grace in, so that grace may flow out. Now here's a concept, a new concept that I want to add today, and we're going to build on it next week as well. But that being a steward, a representative, a distributor of God's grace, this is not a title, it's a lifestyle. This is very different from how our culture currently lives. It's how you and I, this lifestyle of grace, it's how we live in response to the goodness of God. So we have back that verse where it said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says again, each one should use whatever gift he has received, they have received, to serve others. I believe Peter is not just speaking of spiritual gifts, though it is in the context of spiritual gifts. He's talking about this gift. I would say to you, whatever implies everything. This is where the idea of the lifestyle begins to take root within us. Whatever we have is a gift. And we live a life that then serves others, extending to them grace. Now, the reason we do this is, remember, when we bowed the knee to Jesus, when we welcomed Him into our life, what we agreed to is that He would be the supreme authority. We had been the supreme authority. And remember how hard, wasn't the battle of our life that we would let Him be the supreme authority instead of us? That was where the struggle was. I don't know how it was for you, but that's what it was for me. That I would take direction for my life from Him. But oh, how sweet it was when I bowed the knee and I realized I had been fighting the one, running from the one who loved me with a love that was beyond my ability to comprehend. Why did I fear Him? Why was I so afraid that if I gave Him the place of supreme authority, that He would abuse that? I don't have an answer except that that's what sin does. It twists and it causes us to see God with eyes of fear instead of eyes of trust. And yet when we bowed the knee to Him, we said 24/7, 365, you're the Lord of my life. And we have to keep coming back to that commitment and restating it again and again on a regular basis. And it comes out and it changes in the seasons of our life, because there's a place when we're single and we say, "You're Lord of my life in my singleness." And then when we're married, "You're Lord of my life in my marriage." And if your marriage fails, "You're Lord of my life as I'm single again. You're Lord of my life of my family. Lord of my life in my sexuality." One of the gods, I'm going to mention the other in just a minute, one of the gods that our culture worships is the god of sex. And people look to find ultimate fulfillment for their life in sexuality. And they desperately need this countercultural community to speak the truth of God about sex. It has become something it was never, never intended to be. And so many of our people worship. When I say so many of our people of our culture, they worship at that god. "You are God of my education and my vocation." And I don't know if you've ever thought that, but our jobs are the place where God places us to live for Him and to bring a common good to the culture in which we live. Our recreation, our hobbies, our interests are another place where He's Lord of our life. Our skills and our giftings, He's Lord of our life. The time that we have, He's Lord over what we spend our time on. And the other god that our culture worships is money. And here too, Jesus is Lord of our wallets. I believe this is at the heart of what Jesus meant when He taught us to pray, "Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." We bow the knee and we say, "Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven." What a tremendously liberating prayer that is. It's like that song Chris Tomlin has written, "Your will, your way, always." And when we pursue the will of God, this is how we live life to the full. We're not left to guess what that will is. Aren't you glad about that? It's like, "So God, what do I do about this?" And then it's like, you know, one of those games, if I get it right, I get rewarded, and if I don't, I get slapped. No, he makes known His will clearly to us regarding all the facets of life that I've just mentioned to you. And I believe it's when we pursue after and live out God's will that the countercultural uniqueness of a community of faith is evidence. In recent months, we've looked at, as I said, a number of these facets that I just talked to you about. But I want to hone in today on that one of what's our relationship with wealth. Another time I want to come and look at sexuality, because those are the gods of our age. And if we don't have it clear, we'll be ensnared by it. And it is liberating to understand the lifestyle of one who's a distributor of God's grace, holding everything that we have as a gift from Him to be used in service to Him. It's not just Western culture that worships money. It's a human condition that has existed since ancient times. Do you know how you know that? Don't put the slide up yet, Matt. How many verses in the Bible speak about money? Do you know? Anyone want to take a guess?
264.
Rose is getting closer. She said 2,000. You're really close, but you just went over. 2,200. We'll put it up now, Matt. 2,250 verses. If that wasn't an issue in human culture across the ages, would God have spoken about this so much? That's why it's there. Do you realize that more is said in the New Testament about the believer's relationship to their possessions than prayer, hell, and faith put together? So put everything the Bible says, the New Testament about prayer, everything it says about hell, everything it says about faith, add up all those verses, and they're not as many as the believer's relationship to their possessions. It's not surprising for me to tell you that the number one theme of the New Testament is salvation, but do you know what the number two theme is? You've guessed it. The relationship we have to our possessions. Now, the Bible never says that money or being rich is an evil thing. The issue with Jesus is always, what do we treasure? That was the issue. And you see, a God, small g, captures the heart. It causes a person to treasure what's being represented by that idol. And Jesus in Matthew 6:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Our heart is drawn to what we treasure. Now, do you remember the parable of the rich landowner? As this illustrates it so well. The rich landowner, his parable is told in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16 to 18. I want to read those and then we'll finish it out. But Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 18. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. Jesus did not say it was wrong to have a bumper crop. He did not say it was wrong to tear down the barns and build bigger ones to store them in. The critical issue was why the man built bigger barns. And Luke 12, 19 reveals what was going on in his heart. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. See, the focus of that man's life, what he treasured above all, what his heart loved, was his material goods and what he could do because of them, eat, drink, and be merry. See, whatever a person loves, they will treasure. This man had planned for his future. He'd planned for life on here, for life here on earth, but he had not planned for his life after death. He'd put his confidence in the bumper crop he had in the big barns that stored it, but his confidence was not in God. And too late, this man discovered he treasured the wrong things, because verse 20, we read God's commentary to him. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. And the instruction that's given to us is that we are to be rich towards God. He is the one that our confidence and trust is in. And the lure of the God of materialism is, I'll take care of you. If you just have enough of me, you'll never have to worry. Even when you get older, if you have enough of me, you'll be able to pay someone to take care of you in a nursing home. Even if you lose your mind, you'll be able to have someone still take care of you. And the lure of that God is, with me, you'll never want. And do you see how it challenges the place of God in our life? He's not saying it's wrong to have possessions. He's saying the danger is in treasuring those possessions instead of treasuring God. Because whatever a person treasures, they serve. And whatever a person serves reveals what they are devoted to. There is room in the human heart for only one God. And how we handle our wealth reveals whether that one God is Jesus. The mindset of our culture, as I said, is that our wealth is ours to use as we please. And the instruction of Jesus is, everything you have, I've given to you. Now use it as I direct you. So how do we guard against our wealth becoming an idol that ensnares us? And here is where, as I reflected on it this week, I just see the brilliance of God in how he builds into our lives these rhythms that allow us to stay focused on him and connected to him. Do you realize that our corporate worship together on Sundays is an incredible discipline that keeps us focused on God and our life in right perspective? See, we do this in addition to our daily worship, but when we come here, We reorient our lives to God. We remember. So you know what? Your week might have been good. Your week might have been challenging. But we come here, we pause, and we say, Jesus is on the throne in heaven, and he rules from there over the earth. We're reminded that he's sovereign. So many people, you read the news this week of all the tragedy, and it's easy to get your heart unrattled, your heart rattled. And here we come, and we don't know. He's on the throne. When we sing together, the scripture talks of a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes we come and we say, my heart's so heavy, I can't sing. That's why it's called a sacrifice of praise. For we declare back in the songs the truth of what we know to be of who God is. And in doing so, we give God the praise that he deserves, and we refocus our attention on him. When we teach and we dig into the word and we think upon it, the idea is that on a regular basis, we deal with whatever issues may be uncovered by the Spirit, or we simply affirm, Jesus, I'm yours for this next week. I'm solidly committed to you. And that's important to do that. And the aspect where it ties to protecting us from the God of material possessions is that when we give, I'm reminded he's Lord of my wallet. You see, he's not just Lord of my heart and Lord of my marriage and Lord of my home and Lord of my job. He's Lord of my wallet. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. When I give to God, it's challenging. Because if I give to God, I have less to live on. And there's the enticement that says, are you going to be able to make it? And as I give to God, I say, I trust you to lead me in the handling of what I have left so that there is enough. And I need to tell you, there were times when we lived in Ottawa and we had four young kids at home where we had more bills than income. And there were times when I would fall behind on giving to God. And do you know, I never got out of that hole until I made him Lord again. And that giving to him was a tangible way. And then I found that when I gave to God, we might arrive at a store where there's a sale on for clothes or the groceries that week, everything we needed was discounted. Our car kept running. It's just remarkable. And what I did is I reminded myself that the lure of the God of materialism, that I'll take care of you, was not true. For my God takes care of me. Now, maybe you're different. But this is one of the tangible ways in which I say to Jesus, and I do it twice a month because you pay me twice a month. But I take from that and I give to God and I say to him, you're Lord of my wallet and I trust you to take care. It's a similar kind of thing. You know, when Barb and I were married, we said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we had no idea what's coming. 37 years later, it's still good. And we're going to. And that's our goal, to finish together. But we don't know what's coming. And when I give to God, I don't know what's coming. But I trust him, just as we trust him for our life together. I trust that he'll take care of me. Now, these are the ways in which you and I have the remarkable privilege of being a conduit of grace. We've talked about in the mission statement, and we're still in that work of restating it, that it would guide us for a number of years ahead. We talk of a church in which we value generosity. This is one of the ways in which it plays out. For we give to God, trusting him to take care of us. This is grace in, so that grace may come out. We'll dig a little further into this next week. Today is our association's day of prayer. And so what we're going to do is we're going to respond to God, and the team can come forward as I'm just explaining this to you. But we're going to respond to God.